Chapter 15. While you're turning there, I do want to remind you we have our full schedule for tonight, beginning with choir rehearsal at 4:45 and youth group dinner at 5:30. Evening service, looking at Colossians tonight, looking at one of the classic passages on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ from Colossians chapter 1. Of course, youth group, children's catechism, also at 6 p.m., so I hope to see you back tonight. This morning, however, we're looking at John chapter 15, beginning in verse 9. John 15, beginning in verse 9. Hear the word of God. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. What a treasure is here before us, here in our hands. Father, we pray that as we take up the study of your word now, that your Spirit would give us grace to hear it. Lord, we pray that we would also have grace to respond appropriately. Lord, whether that's in repentance, which almost inevitably it would be. Also, Lord, a desire for obedience. Also, encouragement. Father, to draw near to you, to love you more, to be more devoted to you, more excited to live for you. Father, a desire to glorify you, a desire to enjoy you each day. Father, feed us, feed our souls on the word of God, even as we worship you in the hearing of it. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we've been going through the Gospel of John, we have seen all along that Jesus frequently makes reference to his Father. Makes references to his relationship to his Father. That's in all of the Gospels, but it seems especially pronounced in John's Gospel. There are reasons that Jesus dwells on that theme. You see it particularly in John 5 and here, and we'll see it in John 17, but really throughout John's Gospel. One of the reasons for that is that Jesus has come to reveal the Father. He is, after all, himself God incarnate, second person of the Trinity, in the flesh, truly God, truly man. But Jesus came to reveal the Father. As John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is at the side of the Father, he has made him known. So that Jesus could say to Philip in his request, show us the Father. Could say, Philip, have I been with you all this time and you still don't know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Not that Jesus is the Father, but he is so like the Father and so perfectly reveals the Father that God the Father is not in some way different than the Son. To know Jesus is to know his Father. If we come before God the Father, we will not be surprised to find him something other than the Jesus that we have come to know in Scripture. And that's what Jesus is saying. So that's one reason that Jesus speaks a great deal of his relationship to his Father, because he's revealing to us his Father. But there's another reason that Jesus talks a great deal about the relationship that he has with his Heavenly Father, and that is that that relationship, the relationship of Jesus to his Father, is meant to be a pattern for the believer's relationship to Jesus. It's a paradigm It's a pattern. Just as Jesus relates to his Father, so we are to relate to Jesus. And as the Father relates to Jesus, so Jesus relates to us. And Jesus dwells on that theme, has been, but particularly in the passage that is before us. And as we go through this passage, I want to show you four responses that we should have to the fact that we are brought into that Trinitarian relationship of the Father to the Son. And as the Son, the Father loves the Son, so the Son loves us. What do we do with that? Well, I suggest this passage reveals four ways that we respond to it, four responses. So first of all, we should respond in obedience. We should obey Jesus. Notice in verses 9 and 10 and 11, Jesus begins by saying in verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." That in itself is an astonishing statement. That just as God the Father loves his Son, and he does. You almost sense the fatherly pride at Jesus' baptism when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Just as the Father loves Jesus, so Jesus loves his disciples, his followers, Christians, you and me, if you are a believer in Jesus this morning, that Jesus loves us in that way. But Jesus tells us that in order to admonish us in the end of verse 9, "Abide in my love." Abide or remain in my love. Well, how do we do that? How do we remain in Jesus' love? Well, he tells us in verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now, in a way, that is conditional. I mean, the Father loved Jesus, Jesus loves us, but how do we remain in his love? Well, by obeying him. Someone might say, "Well, preacher, that sounds a lot like works righteousness, like works justification." Well, I think underlying that and behind that is the fact that if we are Jesus' disciples, if we are the recipients of his love, we will obey him. We will want to respond to that love for us in obedience. It shows that we do belong to him. And Jesus has already said that back in chapter 15 and or chapter 14, that if we love him, we will obey his commandments. And as he writes, as John writes in 1 John, "And his commandments are not burdensome." So what Jesus is saying here is not so much to call whether we belong to him into question, but simply saying, if you are a recipient of my love, then remain in that love. Stay in that love. Enjoy that love by obeying me and expressing our love back to him by obedience to his commands. Now, when he says that, "Keep my commandments," what does he mean by that? Well, we talked about this earlier when he says the same thing, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," in chapter 14, verse 15. We could think of the things Jesus said himself specifically, commandments that he gave to us, such as he's about to give when he says, when he tells us that we should love each other. The believers, Christians, should love one another. That is a command of Jesus, although it itself has roots in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, "As I have loved you, so you should love one another," back in John chapter 13. So we could think of things Jesus said specifically. But as we said last time we talked about his commandments, we really have to think of his commandments as his word, as the entirety of Scripture. The whole teaching of Scripture is Jesus' word. You know, you think about Jesus when he's tempted by the devil, and Satan comes at Jesus and even twists Scripture to his own devious purposes. But Jesus responds with Scripture. Jesus responds by saying, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." But you know, Jesus could just as easily have said, "Well, Satan, as I wrote in Scripture." Now, he cites it as authoritative. It is written. Who wrote it? Jesus did. God did. It's God's word. Jesus is, in effect, quoting himself, because the whole scripture is God's word. The whole Bible contains the commands of Jesus. So basically, Jesus is saying that you remain in my love and you show your love for me by a concern to keep my commandments. That's not legalism. Obedience to Christ because we love him, because we've experienced his grace, because he's called us to be new creations, he's made us new creations in Christ and calls us to live that way, isn't legalism. There seems to be this idea around that somehow, you know, it's all right to love Jesus and Jesus loves me and it's all wonderful and great and then go out and live as you please. But Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Are we saved by keeping his commandments? Of course not. We're saved by the righteousness of Jesus and his blood shed for our sins and his righteousness credited to us. But the fact is, if we know him, if he has saved us, there will be a desire to obey him, to live in a way that reflects who we are now as we belong to him, or to be holy as God is holy. So that's the clear teaching of Scripture. It's not legalism. It's a response to God's life-changing grace. But Jesus also points out that he calls us to abide in his love by obedience, and when he does that, he's telling us to do something that he himself has done. Or to put it another way, Jesus doesn't tell us to do something that he himself is not already doing. Look again at verse 10. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus has said in other places, I always do the will of my Father. My Father loves me because I do his will. I keep his commandments. And Jesus did. Jesus carried out the will of his Father to accomplish our salvation perfectly. Jesus himself was born and lived under the law of God, always kept it, never violated a single commandment in thought, word, or deed, by omission or commission, obedient at every point. So Jesus is not asking you or me to do anything that he himself is not already doing. Again, the pattern. Jesus abides in his Father's love by being perfectly obedient to him. And that pattern for our relationship to Jesus is that we remain in his love. We abide in his love by obeying his commandments. And Jesus is the perfect model of that as he obeys his Father and lives in obedience to him to carry out our salvation. Now, lest we get the idea, well, okay, I guess, yes, as a believer, I should obey Jesus, so, let's get a grim face on and go for it. The result of this obedience is joy. Notice what Jesus says in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Obedience leads to joy. Obedience to Christ and the grace of Christ leads to the joy of Christ and joy in Christ. We need to hear that because the lie of sin is precisely the opposite. Obedience to God is drudgery and sin brings joy. That's the lie. All the way back to Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden, the implication that God is not good, that God is holding out on you, Eve. If you eat the fruit God said not to eat, then your eyes will be open, life will be great, it'll be wonderful, you'll have joy. That's the lie. That's the lie every time. Satan may be devious, but he's very uncreative. That's the lie in every temptation. Every single temptation. The temptation is, I will be happy, I will have joy, this will be great, it'll be good. And somehow the lie that there's no consequences for sin, that we can sin with impunity. And we deceive ourselves. We know better. But there's something in our fallenness that wants to believe that. Every word of God proves true. Sin lies. This is the lie. That joy is in sin rather than obedience. But Jesus says, we abide in his love by obeying him. There's joy in that obedience. And there really is. We need to believe that and remind ourselves of that in the face of temptation, that our joy may be full. Back in John 10, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. That comes in Christ, not in sin. We need to remind ourselves of that and be reminded of that. So the first response that we find here to Jesus' love for us is obedience to him. We obey his commandments. And the second is love. Certainly to Jesus, but here Jesus is talking about love for one another. That we should learn to love each other with the love of Jesus. Look at verses 12 and 13. Jesus said, "Obey my commandments." Well, here's one of them. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." The love that Jesus has poured out on you, you should reflect to others. The love of Jesus. Sometimes Barbara and I'll be driving along. I'm driving, Barbara's riding shotgun, and I'm not looking at my cell phone, but Barbara's looking at her cell phone because, of course, she's not driving. And sometimes there's something weird that happens. And perhaps this has happened to you. I'm driving along, and suddenly Barbara is replaced by the sun because her cell phone and that smooth, glassy surface has caught the sun, and it is reflecting the sun right at me. I mean, literally just can't see. It's blinding. It is as if the sun showed up in the right seat, passenger seat. And I'll say, "Barbara, could you move your phone?" She'll move it, and then everything's fine. It wasn't the sun, but it might as well have been because it was so blindingly bright as that mirror-like surface reflects the sun. Well, dear friends, that's to be how we love one another, reflecting the love of Jesus to each other, loving one another with the love with which Jesus has loved us. Now, notice several things about verse 12. This is mandatory. This love is mandatory, not optional. Jesus said, "This is my commandment." Not suggestion. An unloving Christian is not only a contradiction in terms, but is a disobedient Christian. Jesus didn't say, if you feel like loving each other, do it. He said, as I've loved you, love one another. This is a commandment. Notice also this love has an object, that you love one another. Now remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples. This was a small, fairly intimate group. And Jesus is not saying to humanity, love one another. He's not even saying to the whole church, love one another. It applies to the church. But he's talking to a small group of men. The one another was the guy standing next to them. So that when Jesus says, love one another, it has an object. It's that person sitting next to you in the pew. It's your husband. It's your wife. It's your children. It's your parents. That love has an object. And not just humanity in the abstract, but the people you know, your family members, fellow church members. This love also has a standard. As I have loved you. Jesus' love for you is the standard of your love for one another. It's a high standard. And he goes on to say it also has a cost. Part of that standard is in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends, which in fact, unknown to his disciples, Jesus was going to do literally the next day. Has a standard, the love of Jesus, and that love of Jesus comes with a cost of laying down one's life, whether literally, if the need should arise, but much more often, and perhaps more difficultly, figuratively, of laying down your life in small ways to love one another, setting aside your priority, giving of your time, putting aside your agenda to encourage another, to meet the needs of another, to build up another, a brother or sister in Christ. There's a cost to love. Swallowing your pride, humbling yourself, getting dirty. Love is costly as we look at the standard, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is another response of the love of Jesus for us, that we desire to obey his commands, that we reflect his love to one another, and how that should be characteristic of churches, and yet how often it seems that's not the case, that love is absent. You know, it's all too easy to explore the details of Scripture and yet miss the big picture. Jesus said, this is my commandment, love one another. A third response that we come across in these verses in response to Jesus' love is that of friendship. To recognize that we are friends of Jesus, and we would not presume to say such a thing except that Jesus said it himself. Notice in verses 14 and 15, Jesus goes into that in verse 13, someone lays down his life for his friends, and Jesus immediately applies it to their situation. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Again, not so much the condition of friendship is obedience, although I think that is there, as it is that's the very mark of a friend of Jesus, is that we desire to and do obey him. But who are his friends? Someone lays down his life for his friends. Jesus said, you're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, verse 15, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. I've called you friends, for all I've heard from my Father have made known to you. The distinction that Jesus makes here is that a master has a relationship with his servants, and he may make known his mind to them, but quite possibly not. Whereas a friend has access. A friend knows the mind of another. And Jesus says, you're my friends, not merely servants. Servant doesn't know what the master is up to, but I've called you friends. All I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Remember, this is the night before Jesus dies. His earthly ministry is coming to a close. And Jesus is saying, I've done what I came to do. I've revealed the Father to you. I have revealed his character and his grace and his plan of salvation and the right understanding of the scriptures. Think of the Sermon on the Mount and all of that to you. Jesus says, you're my friends. I've made known my own mind. I've revealed to you myself and my Father. I've made it known to you. There's an openness and a closeness to be a friend of Jesus. When I first went out of seminary, the church in South Carolina, where I was an assistant pastor, there was a man there in my Sunday school class, retired minister named Tom Cross. The Lord had used Tom immensely. He started Mitchell Road Presbyterian Church in Greenville. He started Nursery Road Presbyterian in Columbia and other churches. And I was intimidated by him as he was there in my Sunday school class, my adult Sunday school class that I taught. But the reality is we became very good friends. And in fact, he gave the charge to me at my ordination service there in South Carolina. And many times I would go. In his retirement, he started a retirement home in Clinton, South Carolina, where I was there, Bailey Manor, still going strong to this day. But I had great esteem for Tom and was amazed that he counted me a friend and welcomed my coming to see him, visit with him, talk about ministry, talk about things going on. And in fact, had the honor of being a pallbearer at his funeral service. But it always kind of amazed me that this man who had done so much in the church and had so much wisdom, so much kindness to this new young minister, mere tyro in ministry, really, and gave so much of his time and his own thinking and his encouragement to me. And perhaps you've known someone like that. You were amazed to be counted their friend. But how much more should we be amazed to be counted a friend of Jesus? And yet if we belong to him, we are. We are his disciples, but he counts you as friend. Notice Jesus doesn't say, I am your friend, but he is. To use Proverbs language, he is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. To use the language of the hymn, he is a friend of sinners. No greater friend will you ever have than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But what an amazing thing that he counts us, his people, his disciples, to be also his friends. And that goes back to loving one another, does it not? Because we would have to say any friend of Jesus is a friend of mine. If you meet believers in other places, other cultures, there's an immediate bond, there's a kinship in the Lord Jesus Christ. We love each other because we share that friendship with Christ and being his friends together. And how dare we not love one who is a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then the last thing Jesus touches on here, we've seen obedience, love, friendship, and then finally fruitfulness. And he returns to this theme that he had talked about earlier in this chapter with the vine and the branches, that we are to be fruit-bearing branches off the vine of the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 16. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Notice it's Jesus who takes the initiative here. He chose them. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And that's true for salvation, right? The Father has chosen us in Christ before the creation of the world, the scriptures teach us. He's chosen us for salvation, but what he's specifically talking about here is he has chosen us for his purposes, for his tasks. He says, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Jesus calls us to himself, chooses us, draws us to himself, but then also has called us and appointed us to the work that he has for us to do in the various vocations. And we have more than one. There's one by which we might put food on the table, but you may have a vocation as a husband or a wife or a single person, vocation as a parent, as a child, so forth. But Jesus appointed them as he appoints us for the work that he has for us. As an example of this, you think of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, where the Lord appears to Saul, even as he's in process of hunting down Christians, and reveals himself to him. But before he's done, or after he's done that, he approaches his servant Ananias, a believer. And he says to Ananias, I want you to go and go to Saul of Tarsus. I'll tell you what you need to do. And Ananias hears that name, and suddenly he is drawing back in fear because he's heard of Saul of Tarsus. And this is what he says in Acts 9:13. Ananias said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And the Lord answers Ananias' objections with this. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The Lord saved Saul, yes, but he also saved him for a purpose, to be the apostle to the Gentiles and to suffer considerably, suffer greatly in carrying out that vocation. Well, if he saved you, he saved you to himself. He saved you to be his. He saved you to be in heaven with him. But he's also saved you for a purpose or purposes. And we know some of those purposes. Some you may not know yet, but he'll reveal them to you. And we recognize that he has called us to himself, chosen us to go and bear fruit. What fruit? Well, we said earlier, back last time and earlier in this chapter, that can be the fruit of Christian character. It can be the fruit of bringing others to Christ, which probably is the emphasis here. He is talking to these disciples who he appoints apostles to be the foundation of the new covenant, the New Testament church. And he is appointing them to bear fruit, lasting fruit, fruit that should abide the church, new covenant people of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice verse 16, and again, we've seen this statement earlier where Jesus seems to give us this wide open promise in the context of prayer, verse 16, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. But here it's very clearly in the context of bearing fruit. That fruit comes in answer to prayer. Do we pray for the conversion of the lost? Do you pray for God's blessing on the preaching of his word here, the teaching of his word in Sunday school? That fruit comes in answer to prayer, that we ask the Father for the fruit, and he's pleased to bless and give that fruit in answer to our prayers. What does it mean to be loved by Jesus? Well, it means that we want to obey him and abide in his love. It means that we should love each other. It means that we should rejoice that he counts us to be his friends. And it means that we should go and bear lasting fruit in his name by his grace. But you'll notice this verse, or this passage rather, has something of an epilogue, you know, a final word at the end. And we see that in verse 17. And in it, Jesus returns to the theme of love. And Jesus is certainly aware as he's talking to these men and he's about to leave them of the differences that are there, differences that separate people. Even within the 12, there were cultural differences, there were political differences, there were socioeconomic differences among these men. So Jesus comes back and touches once more on this theme, the theme of love. And not least of all, for the reasons that, Lord willing, we'll look at next time in the verses that follow, that they would need each other, despite their differences, as they faced the hostility of the world. And so Jesus ends this passage, when all is said and done, with these words: "These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Let's pray. Lord, help us to do just that for these reasons and others that we find in Scripture. Father, help us to love one another. Lord Jesus, as you have loved us, help us to love one another for your glory, for our joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.